Well, today ends our sermon series on prayer. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at how prayer is how we know God, prayer changes us, prayer is peace, and today we're going to talk about that prayer is without ceasing. So needless to say, I have spent a lot of time thinking about prayer. And I started thinking about when I learned to pray and the first prayers that I learned. And it was when I was little, my parents would come into our room at night and we would pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And I'm going to forget it because I changed it for my kids. "If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." So a little heavy. We say now with my kids, "And angels to guide me through the night and wake me with the morning light." And then we would do "God bless," and we would, "God bless mommy, God bless daddy, God bless my siblings." And I would get tired, and there were so many people in our family. I have a huge extended family, and I felt like I needed to pray for all of them. So then I would just do, "God bless everybody in the whole entire world, amen." Just blanket, make sure I've got all my bases covered, everybody's covered in prayer. And it was a good prayer, good way to start. And then there are the mealtime prayers, right? "God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food." Not lettuce, not the green leafy vegetables, "let us." As kids, we thought it was lettuce. Didn't understand why we were praying about lettuce, but. And then as I got older, I went through confirmation and we learned the Lord's Prayer. It was a good one to learn. Good things to learn. It's good to have these prayers because I think it starts a habit of saying prayer is important. It's important to pray before your meals. It's important to pray before you go to bed. And when we start that with children, it helps them. And it gives them their own kind of liturgy. So instead of the Apostles' Creed, they have these little prayers that they learn. And it sticks with them. And then as I continued to grow up, I learned about, you know, quiet time and praying in the quiet and, you know, kind of praying, you know, not structured prayers. And so for me, prayer became something that I did. It was an action. But I wonder if prayer is something more than that. What if prayer, instead of just being an action, instead of something we do, it's a way of being. Now, Paul points to this idea in his first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And this is in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul likes to set the bar pretty high for things. I think we saw that last week. Be anxious in nothing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Seriously? But before we throw this out as impossible, let's look at why Paul felt the need to write these words to this church. So the Thessalonians, this church in the city of Thessalonica, was started by Paul. And we read about this beginning of the church in Acts 17. Paul, with Silas, goes to the synagogue and preaches for 3 days, arguing from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you." And it went over really well, especially with the Greeks that heard it. Now, some of the Jews found out what he was doing, and they became enraged, jealous, is what the scriptures tell us. And they ran Paul out of town, and they couldn't catch Paul, so they took the person he was staying with and threw him in jail. And they didn't end there. It wasn't like, "Oh, now you're gone, great." No, they followed Paul to the next city of Beroea to make sure that he wouldn't stir up any more trouble. So you have this really dramatic scene of conversion and fleeing, but a seed was planted there. And a church took root in Thessalonica. And Paul is writing this first letter to them from Corinth. And it's just been a couple months since he was with that church, just a few months after he preached there. And he had sent Timothy to go check up on them, see how this baby church was doing. And Timothy brought back great news. They were doing really well. And so Paul writes to praise them. But this church was really, really important. This city sat in the middle between the east and the west. It was started by a Macedonian king. And when that king died, it remained a free empire. It was part of the Roman Empire, but it didn't have the Roman soldiers there. It was free. And it was a huge trade hub. And it was poised to help spread Christianity if the church could take root and grow. And so while the Thessalonians were doing wonderful things in that church, there were a couple issues that they were having that Paul wanted to correct them on. They had become obsessed with the second coming of Christ. They were so focused on it that they had stopped doing their ordinary jobs, and they had almost a hysterical expectancy. I imagine it was like, oh, it's been raining for 3 days. Maybe that means Jesus is coming back. Oh, it hasn't rained in 3 days. Maybe that means Jesus is coming back. They were constantly looking for that sign. Is Jesus here? It reminds me of a time in our own society when people were like that. And then in their obsession with the second coming, they started to worry, well, what happens to everybody that dies before Jesus comes back? What do we do? What are we supposed to tell them? And there was some division in the church as well. There were some people that they saw Paul as a dictator and didn't really want him and his influence in the church. They didn't see him as a spiritual leader. So Paul writes to this church to help them. And when you read these two letters that he writes to them, you kind of get the sense that they're his favorite. I imagine church planters like Paul shouldn't have favorite churches, but he did. And this is his favorite, and he loves that church. And as he writes to them, he helps them to understand that, yes, Christ is returning. And that's our hope. Our hope is in Christ's return, that all will be made right. But it should motivate us. It should motivate us to live godly lives right now. And it should bring us comfort in the midst of our struggle and persecution. We're not supposed to be just sitting around waiting for Christ's return. They're supposed to be working out their faith. They're supposed to be growing closer to God. In Methodism, we would call this sanctification. You don't just pray a prayer of salvation and then say, oh, I'm done. No, you keep working to grow closer to God, to understand who God is, to purge yourself of the sin in your life. And so Paul tells them to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These people needed a change. They needed a change to occur in their hearts. When Paul tells them to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and to give thanks in all circumstances, he's not meaning that they're constantly supposed to be praising God and constantly supposed to be on bended knee with their head bowed praying and constantly throwing up thanksgivings to God. They already weren't doing their normal jobs as it was because they were waiting for Christ's return. Paul was telling them, this is about your heart. This is about what's inside of you. The Thessalonians needed an attitude adjustment. They needed to learn to live in the moment and to see God at work all around them. Now, this passage is preached about and talked about all the time. It's quoted frequently, but I think a lot of times we misunderstand it. Because as I said, Paul didn't expect the Thessalonians to spend every moment on bended knee. Instead, he wanted them and wants us to have an attitude of prayer in our hearts. Okay, well, so what does that mean? I think the best way to explain this is a story from a 19th century Russian spiritual classic on prayer. It's called The Way of the Pilgrim. And in the story, this homeless wanderer who has nothing but a knapsack with food and a Bible hears a sermon where this verse is preached. And he's like, what does that mean? How can you do that and maintain a job and your normal activities? And so he goes to scripture and he looks through it and he sees, yes, that indeed this is what the Bible says. And not only that, there are other places that speak of praying on every possible occasion, to lift your hands reverently and pray. And more he sees this in the scriptures. He couldn't understand. How can you do this? So he started to seek out answers. He heard of a very devout religious man that had a chapel in his house. And he went to him and he said, explain this verse to me. What does this mean? And the man was like, oh, well, I know the answer. It's about praying to God, and God will show you how to do it. And he was like, well, that's not very helpful. So he went on, and he went to another place. And they were like, oh, read this book. Read this spiritual classic. It'll help you out. And he's like, okay, thanks. And finally, he meets a monk that's a hermit. And the monk understands his seeking and his questioning. And the monk tells him that the others are missing the point of prayer because they think of prayer as something external. It's outside the person. Instead of seeing it as the source of everything in a person's life, prayer is the source of all good action and virtue. It's not the other way around. Prayer is primary. It's the primary thing in the person. And in order to help that pilgrim make prayer primary in his life, he teaches him the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. I've always heard it as Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. So he tells this man to start praying it all the time. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Just to be thinking about it as he's doing everything during the day. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And so the pilgrim begins to pray this prayer all the time. And the more he prays it, the more it becomes ingrained in his mind. And the more he prays it, the more it becomes written on his heart. It becomes a part of who he is. And then he starts to drop parts of it. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus. Lord. Until the very breath that he is breathing is that prayer. Every time he breathes, every time he takes a breath, he's saying that prayer. And that's a really great exercise in your prayer life, is to pray with your breath. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, in and out. And that's what this man did, and it became who he was. Now, if that sounds super confusing and is just way too out there for you, then just think of prayer as your breath. We don't think about breathing. You just do it. Y'all are all sitting there breathing. Everything in us forces us to breathe, even the atmosphere. And we actually learn to breathe before we're even born. In the third trimester of a pregnancy, the babies take practice breaths. And you can see it on the ultrasound. It's one of the things they look for to judge how well the baby is doing and if they're ready to be born. Are they taking these practice breaths? And you see them. You see their diaphragm expand. So we learn it before we're even born. It's so automatic that it's actually harder to hold your breath than to just breathe, right? And what happens when we breathe? We breathe in oxygen, we exhale carbon dioxide. It keeps us alive. We need breath, and we need prayer. And in our spiritual lives, to keep our spiritual lives alive, we need to pray. Prayer lets us breathe in God's presence and push out everything else. And when we have the right attitude of the heart, every literal breath that we take can be a prayer to God. A prayer recognizing God, because it's because of God that we're breathing. Every day is a gift, and every time we take in a breath, we can experience God's presence. So what is then the right attitude of the heart? Well, it's an attitude that's focused on God. God consciousness, if you will. It's an attitude that recognizes God is in control, and we are not. It's an attitude that understands just how much God loves us. An attitude that desires God's presence above all else. Now, as you can imagine, this isn't the easiest of tasks. There's many things that get in the way that ruin our attitude. First, we can have a skewed image of God. You know, we talk a lot about the traits of God: all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, loving, trustworthy. But many times, the way we act speaks to a different thing. God's not going to see me through this trial. God's not going to help me out of this mess. What I've done is too much for God to forgive me. And those are lies. Those are lies about the very nature of who God is. And when you have those lies in your heart, it distorts your attitude towards God, because you don't see him as your loving, forgiving father that wants the best for you. You can see him as a vindictive judge, ready to condemn you at a moment's notice, demanding perfection from you, and every little step that you mistake, that's it. And so, we need to work on that. We need to understand who God really is. We need to understand how much God loves us, how much God forgives us, how much God is at work in our lives. Because when we don't, we block God from entering into our lives. And so our prayer life becomes these shallow breaths, barely keeping our spiritual life alive. We need to have a heart and an attitude that takes hold of the promises of God and believes them always. Remember what Paul said, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances. That is an attitude of the heart that recognizes that God loves them. The other way that blocks our attitude is sin. We can let sin run our lives. We think that we know best. We think that we need to be in control of everything. And we're too busy to spend the time to tune in to God and to hear from him. Think of it as a radio. You turn the dial. You've got to be on the right frequency. You have to have your heart tuned to hear from God. And sin is like static that blocks it out, so you don't get a clear signal. So we need to remember to confess our sins to God and constantly be examining our lives for those areas where sin has taken hold, those areas where God is not glorified. And this will change the attitude of our heart. So what happens when we pray without ceasing? Just like breathing, it keeps our spiritual lives healthy and vibrant. It helps us to rejoice always, to give thanks in all circumstances. It helps us to be in tune with what God is doing in the world and in our lives. It also changes our church. If we follow Paul's message to the Thessalonians, it translates to a happy, praying, thankful church. First, it will help us be a happy church. Rejoice always. Just like praying without ceasing, this is about your attitude. Do you have an attitude of joy? Because if you do, that joy is contagious. And it will catch on in your church. But if we have an attitude of bitterness and grumbling, it will easily eat away at us. Slowly but surely, we will be people that don't appreciate what God is doing and that can't appreciate where God is working. Let's choose the path of joy. Let's focus on being people that magnify God's love together. Second, it helps us to be a praying church. To pray best together, you also must pray alone. We can't just come here on Sundays and pray. We've got to be doing the work throughout the week. If we are individually praying without ceasing, when we gather together, our prayers will be magnified. Can you imagine? It'll be life-changing. God will be speaking to all of us together. It'll change the community. But if we put prayer on the back burner, we put the life of the church on the back burner. Without prayer, we're not seeking God's will. And we're not seeking God's will for our lives, and we're not seeking God's will for the direction of the church. And we will miss out on what God has in store for us. Finally, this will help us to be a thankful church. It's hard to give thanks in all circumstances, I understand. But again, we're talking about an attitude of the heart. Can you look for the good in everything? Can you look for the ways that God is blessing you, even in the midst of trials? Can you look and see where God is at work and praise Him where He's working? Or will we grumble about what we don't have? Will we be jealous of other churches? Will we let negativity run us? My friends, let's choose to be a church that shows our thankfulness to God in all that we do. This church is at an important time in its life. You all have literally been through the fire, and you've rebuilt. And look what God has done here. It's amazing. I mean, it's truly amazing how God is working. And now you have a new pastor coming in and a chance to continue the vision that God has for all of y'all, for this church, for what this church can do in this community and in the world. Will you be all in? Will you be all in for St. John's? Will you commit to being a praying, thankful, happy church that seeks God's will in all that it does? Will you let your hearts be focused on God so that every breath you take, you're breathing in God's presence? Will you let God use you to change the world? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.